Now, there's a lot that we saw here in this reading that Warren did. We saw a lot of problems. We saw a lot of, later on, we saw a lot of concerning information regarding judging rightly, taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. You may be someone who says, has been troubled by that. What does that mean to take the body, to partake in the elements in an unworthy manner? Well, I will say this. That is a subject that we're going to be looking at on Wednesday, on our Bible study. I encourage you to, if you're able to be with us when we get through that portion of Scripture, because I think it will be of great encouragement to you as we look at that and try to examine what that's talking about, and specifically in the context, and to be an encouragement not to be a beaten down reed unnecessarily in your Christian life. If you look at the context of this section, starting in verse 23, which is the section we're looking at today, through the end of the chapter, you have really four primary things that Paul, we want to reference in these next two sermons. First of all, we see a divine revelation Paul references in verse 23. We see here then that brings the reality that the Lord's Supper itself is an institution from the Lord. It's a way to proclaim the Lord, we see, but also there's a warning about how to do this right. So without more of an introduction, I just want to begin here by saying, number one in your outlines, we have the purpose of the argument, or the purpose in the argument. Paul's purpose in bringing up the Lord's Supper. Now, if you listen to when Warren read the Scriptures, you noticed Paul make the point that he says, I cannot commend you. Or I cannot praise you, verse 17. Earlier in the chapter, he praised them for their faithfulness in wanting to adhere to the Scriptures, but in their execution of, or in their practice of their coming together, they were not doing that which was praiseworthy. It is possible to gather together as believers. It is possible to gather together in the local church in a way that is not commendable. And that is what Paul was dealing with. Not to rehash, but just summarize the message from Wednesday. What was going on was that when the people would come together, they would divide themselves up in the house of whoever they were staying with, between the haves and the have-nots. Some people, having brought their own meals or brought the food they had from their bounty, would be gorged, would be well satisfied, but the poorer believers who were sitting in a different section of the house would be hungry. And then after this meal, then they would, the picture is here, observe the Lord's Supper with the elements. And Paul says, this is a problem. Because of the way that the body is being divided, because there is this disparity there, you are in violation of essentially what you're trying to say. The church was observing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper in a way that denied the very unity that they were supposed to be expressing when they ate it. That was the concern. That's why he says in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And he goes on to describe what they're doing. When they gather together as believers, one of the important parts of what you're doing there is showing the unity together. In chapter 10, Paul, when he's contrasting the feast of the idols with the feast of the Lord, he says in verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and for we all partake of the one bread. There is to be this unity. But the way in which the Corinthian church was going about their worship service and the eating of the Lord's Supper was not doing this properly. One of the primary realities of the gospel is that there are no distinctions in Christ. There is no Jew, no Greek, no male, nor female, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. We're all one in Christ. There should be no distinctions in the fellowship between the rich and the poor. We should intermingle. There shouldn't be those social hierarchies that may divide out in the world. That should be abolished in the fellowship. On Wednesday, I referenced the fact that one of the issues prior in American history and in American currently is this desire and even habit of dividing on socially acceptable basis. And we ought not do that. Furthermore, in the immediate consequence of the way they practiced the supper, their church services, that some were hungry and others were satisfied. When you think about just general Christian living, John says that when we love one another, we're not to do so with just word or tongue, but with deed and in truth. How could the church be loving one another when they're gathered together as one body, knowing that the people in that section were super hungry and these people were overstuffed? That doesn't communicate to the picture of loving one another. Or in James, the picture of this hypocritical love, non-real kinds of even faith he's talking about. He says, one says, go in peace, be warm to be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Picture of faith in action is not just like, oh, hope you guys have enough food when you get home. See you later, as you throw away your scraps. Or as you stuff the last bit of food in your mouth that you don't want to let go to waste, even though you're gorged. That wasn't the picture of Christian fellowship as it ought to have been. We'll look at, on Wednesday, a delayed consequence. Paul says in verse 30 that some are sick and others sleep. People have died because of your disobedience. The church has had this contemporary, tangible, disciplining judgment of God that has brought some people to go home to the Lord in their disobedience. We ought not to strive to do that. When I go home to be with the Lord, I'll go to be with Him. I'd rather not my disobedience cause a, well, in my eyes, or in my family's eyes, a too quick of a time to leave this world because of my disobedience. So the purpose in Paul's argument is he's trying to, again, focus their attention on what should be a unifying reality that they're trying to do, but they're doing it wrong. They're not observing the supper properly. They're doing the ordinances. They're doing the symbolism. They're doing the actual taking of the bread and the cup, but the way in which they're doing it is denying so much about what the gospel says, that Paul says, you're not eating the supper. You're not doing it. So his purpose in restating the formula, if you want to use that word, of the Lord's Supper is to kind of focus their attention on that. He's not teaching on the supper. He's reminding them of this reality. Reality. secondly, I want to talk about the practice in the church here. The practice in the church. The practice of the Lord's Supper. A question was asked recently about communion. Can that be done with friends, Christian friends, outside of the local church? I think the Bible very clearly gives the admonition that communion, the Lord's Supper, like baptism, is an ordinance of the local church. Practiced by believers, yes, but not outside of the fellowship, not outside of the church which Christ established. The church is to be designated in the local areas by elders and deacons and the established servant leadership of the church and those kinds of things. So it's a definable reality. The Lord's Supper is intrinsically linked with the local church. Just turn back to Acts chapter 2. You'll see this here. In the initial days of the early church. Starting in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received the word were baptized. That day, there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The local church is the context in which baptisms and the Lord's Supper are to be observed. Not just from Acts, though. Just look back at our text in 1 Corinthians. Look at the language here of the coming together. Starting in verse 17. He says, verse 17, "I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." This is their coming together. Verse 18. "In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you." Verse 20. "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Verse 22. "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" Verse 33. "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." There's this picture of coming together, so much so that commentators have referred to this word, the verb there, as a term referring to the gathering of the church. It's the practice of the church. It is to be part of their regular habit. There are some things that must be done gathered together during March and April, when there was much more confusion, much more conflicting information, I think, about the coronavirus than there is today. Our church made the decision, with all the information available, striving to honor the Lord and all those things, to have service, to preach the word, to have singing, to have as much as we could do separately in our own homes. Because remember, at the beginning of March and April, it was still worried that this was the bubonic plague. That was the concern. And the governing authorities had given instructions. We decided Christian wisdom was to strive to honor them as Lord commanded. But during that time, there was a constant tick-tocking in my brain. I have a clock in my office. If I remember to wind it, pendulum swings, and I hear the tick-tock every second. The pendulum swinging and that almost audible ticking of the clock was, we need to gather together to be able to do many things, but specifically the Lord's Supper. We cannot do this if we don't gather together. This was a constant burden on my heart and on the heart of the elders as we were talking through these things, because we knew this was something we were obligated and commanded to do. So in striving to find that line between where essentially the question is, how far is too far, how long is too long, this was a constant thing on your pastor's heart. Because Christ has commanded this, we've been commanded to do these things, and we can't do that when we don't come together. Now our church celebrates the Lord's Supper once a month, which is great. Some churches do it quarterly, some churches do it weekly. Ours does it once a month. But it is such an important command that this is to be on the heart and mind of the leadership of the church and of the believers, that this is an important ordinance of the Lord. The place where it to be done is in the local church, and it ought not to be done elsewhere, and it's a priority to be done. So this is something that is to be taken seriously by the church. And to their credit, to a certain extent, the Corinthian church was trying to be obedient. I think they had the right theology about what they were supposed to be doing, but the way they put into practice was abysmal. And that was the concern. What about this, the supper that we look at, the Lord's Supper? Well, the elements, the bread and the cup. The contents of the cup represent the blood of Jesus, which inaugurates the new covenant. In Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is giving the Lord's Supper here, he says this, verse 27, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Prior to his death and resurrection, in anticipation of what he would do, the blood signified the covenantal, or the cup represented the covenantal blood that would be shed to inaugurate the new covenant. This is the language that is familiar to the Old Testament and to the book of Hebrews. In the Old Testament, with the law, there was this ceremony where there was the blood that was held and there was dipped in this, almost like, think of it as a really bristly brush, and it was shaken on everybody and on the books and on everything. This is inauguration of the covenant with blood. The contents of the cup represent Christ's blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins. And the bread represents the person whose blood was shed. Now, there is some discussion amongst believing scholars as to exactly the body. Is it just the physical body of Christ? Or are we talking about body as in like his entire life? from incarnation to death. One scholar says, to the Jewish mind, the body represented the whole person, not just his physical body. Therefore, this teaches that the great mystery of his whole incarnate life, his whole teaching, his whole ministry, and everything that he did was represented in the body, in the bread. Some say, as a sacrificial animal is brought to slaughter and the blood poured out from that animal, this is Jesus talking about his body that would die. Daryl Bach, I think, has a good summary. He says, whether we're talking about his person, meaning the entire his entire life, or speaking just about his flesh and his physical body, Jesus is the sacrifice. Focus is on Christ. The bread represents the person who is of the blood who is person whose blood was shed. Furthermore, it's important to say the bread and the cup are intended to symbolically represent the body and blood of Jesus and his death on the cross. It was never intended to be some kind of an actual eating of the literal flesh of Jesus and drinking his literal blood. You can say that very simply by looking at the accounts of the Last Supper when the Lord's Supper is instituted. Jesus wasn't slicing up his body and giving it to people. He was giving them bread and wine, not chunks of his flesh and literal blood. Some would appeal to John chapter 6 and say, but Jesus makes this clear over and over again that it's his body and his blood. So there is this real presence, some say. Just turn with me to John chapter 6. First of all, this is not the Lord's Supper in John 6. It's a different teaching, different context, which ought to make you, first of all, have your ears prick up a little bit. But the key to understanding and dealing with this objection that might be brought to you if people say, no, the communion is where you literally are eating Jesus, which is a very popular teaching. If you look at John chapter 6, verse 26, it says this, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. The loaves, speaking there, are the actual bread and fish that Jesus multiplied. And he fed the 5,000. Verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. So he's contrasting food which perishes, and food which endures. Okay? Food which perishes is what they've been given on the mountain. Goes on to say that they ask the question, verse 28, what should we do that we may work the works of God? In other words, they understand he's making a distinction here. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Right there, the connection is with belief, believing in Jesus, eating the true bread, drinking, as we'll say, the blood, is connected with belief in him. Verse 47 makes this plain. Again, he says again, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Eating the flesh and drinking blood is metaphorical in Jesus' sermon here. When he says that, he's saying, eating my flesh and drinking my blood is saying, believe, really believe in me. That's what he says. So very simply, the bread and the cup, as seen in the actual institution of the Lord's Supper, but also even when people try to bring John 6 into the mix, has always been intended to be symbolically representative of who Jesus is and what he's done, and even pointing to believing in what he has done. A couple things to highlight here. In the various accounts of the Lord's Supper in the Gospels, Matthew, in chapter 26, verse 28, speaks of the blood of the covenant which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. It was always understood and always taught from the very beginning that Jesus' coming death on the cross was to be for forgiveness of sins. So remembering the body and blood as you do at the Lord's Supper and not believing about the sacrificial death, the substitutionary atonement, and the satisfaction of God in Christ is not doing it right. It was always pointing to what Jesus said was he was doing this for the forgiveness of sins. Furthermore, in Matthew 26, and I believe in Mark's gospel as well, there's an expectation of a future coming fulfillment of the rest of what Christ came to do. Matthew 26, verse 29, Jesus says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There is an expectation that he still has things yet to do. But also in Luke's gospel, after giving this Lord's Supper, he says, verse 21, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me, mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to him, the man by whom he is betrayed." All of this that Christ did was as it had been determined. There was an intentionality that Jesus had from the get-go to do all these things. So if you just study the Lord's Supper, you see the fact that this was God's plan. It had been determined. It was his plan to do this for the forgiveness of sins. And there's an expectation of a future activity that Christ himself will do. Which then brings us into the final point that Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There's promise in the repetition of this ordinance. Think about it. There are many things that we do in our life, in our habits, that can cause us to think about the gospel. Communion, when we take the cup and the bread, it is a way to focus our minds on remembering what Christ has done and what he still will accomplish. It's a time when a believer is to remember that it took the sacrificial death of the sinless Son of God to provide a ransom for people who deserve only condemnation from God. This is not a message that the world likes to hear. But this is the message. This is what we remember. This is what we celebrate when we take the bread and the cup. We remember that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned," he goes on to say that it was through one sacrifice, one act of righteousness that resulted in justification of life to all men. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God." This is what we remember. but it's also a time not just for looking back as much as we ought to and we should regularly remember the mire from which Christ saved us, the condemnation, the gallows that Christ saved us from. But now we look forward to when he will come again. Paul says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We expect and hope and wait for Christ to come again. It's time for the believer to remember that Christ Jesus is coming back to finish all that he had planned to accomplish. Even amongst his disciples, he said this, but then at the trial before the high priest, they wanted some reason to justify their desire to kill him. They wanted something to kind of tick off on their rules, the law. So the high priest says to Jesus, this is in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, he says, I adjure you by the living God, tell the truth, he says, tell the truth. Did you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He will sit in authority and come in judgment. This is what we wait for. When we see the world falling apart around us, and we see acts of wickedness going unpunished. The statistics, I haven't looked up in a while, but it's horrifying when you think of the number of unsolved brutal crimes in the United States alone. Horrendous numbers of crimes that go unsolved, which means criminals go unpunished by the law. The Christian hope, the Christian answer, is that no one escapes the judgment of God. Whether in this life or the next, now or in the future. And we hope for the judge to come. We long for Christ to come. So when we celebrate this, we proclaim his death, the offer of salvation until the time when he comes in judgment. That is what we hope. Why? Because then we will be with him again. Jesus says in John chapter 14, many of us know this text. It's often one that I use after someone has passed away. But Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. But verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am there, you may be also. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back, and the fulfillment of him coming back is the judgment of all the world. So believers, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're to remember theologically what Christ has done. That he willingly gave his flesh, gave his blood as it was planned out for the forgiveness of sins. And then by believing we have life in his name, we are to remember that. And in celebrating that, we are to also honor him in the way that we do it by not dividing rich from poor, haves from have-nots, some heightened class from some other heightened, some non-heightened class. We're not to do that. We're to remember in our celebration the one body represented by the one loaf. In our church, we do the matzah, the one loaf of, well, it's not, is it a loaf? It's like a pancake, whatever it is, the one piece. It's all torn, all cut from the same one loaf. To represent the one body. Furthermore, when we observe it, we are proclaiming His death until He comes. We're anticipating, hopefully, every day, all the more when He comes. So Paul here is trying to help them recalibrate and to see how they were not living up to even what they knew to be true. If you remember nothing more about the Corinthians, remember this. They had pretty good theology, really good theology in a lot of places, but their practice was poor. And Paul tries to correct them. So when we observe the Lord's Supper, these are what we ought to be doing. These things we have to keep in mind. Paul's purpose was to help them to see that their actual activity was not the way it should have been. The practice of the Lord's Supper was to be done in the church as they were trying to do it, but remembering and responding appropriately. But also, there is a proclamation and a remembrance and a hope built into the ceremony so that you can remember what Christ has done, looking forward to what He will do. Many people have gotten into distance schooling, having tried to teach kids differently because of all that's going on nowadays. Kids learn different ways. Some people learn and have different styles of learning. Some people learn best by getting their hands on stuff. Isn't it great that in the grand wisdom of God, He gave us two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that are hands-on remembrance of the things of God. One to be done only one time, the other to be done when you come together with a regular habit. What a wonderful thing that God has done. And all this can be remembered. All of what He's done is brought to mind. Would you please stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the reality that we can honor You in our practicing of the Lord's Supper. That we can worship You by rightly performing a ceremony, an ordinance. That You've given this to us to help us remember and proclaim the truths that You have given to us. Help us in our fellowship to live and come together in a way that is consistent with the Scriptures. So that when we do not, as the Corinthians, deny the very things that we are supposed to be affirming when we gather together. Lord, for all of us individually and corporately, when we are when we have made mistakes and errors and need to correct things, Lord, let us be teachable and humble to do that. Help us to strive ever and more to glorify You and honor You, particularly when we observe the Lord's Supper, but every other day as well. Lord, bless us as we go. May we be those who share the gospel with our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. May we honor You in our work. May we glorify You in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son and Holy